You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant, biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Well, good evening, Houston's First. How are we doing? It's such a joy to be back. Your pastor... He's one of my favorite people in the world, and when I think about the people who have been shaping forces in my life, Greg Mott is at the top of the list, and so I'm so thankful for how God has shaped me in a lot of ways through the wisdom, through the leadership of your pastor. You guys have an incredible pastor in Greg Mott. So, Greg, I love you, and I love getting to be back here. This place feels like extended family, so it's such a joy to be with you tonight. Anytime we open up the Word of God, it's like we're opening up God's mouth. We have the privilege of hearing from the living God tonight. So I don't know if you came tonight expecting to hear from God, but I believe that He wants to speak to every person in this room tonight. So I just want to give you an opportunity real quick. Before we jump into God's Word, I want to give you a chance to pray for yourself. So would you just take a second and say, God, would you speak clearly to me tonight? And then I want to invite you to pray for the people around you. Would you just say, God, would you speak clearly to them as well? And then would you pray for me and just ask God to speak through me to you? Well, Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lead and guide us into truth tonight. I pray that we would have eyes to see you, God, and ears to hear from you, and hearts to receive all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tomorrow is Good Friday. And whenever I think about Good Friday, I think about something that happened years ago on a Good Friday. My family, we were living in Austin at the time, and the church that I was serving at decided to do a joint Good Friday service. There was about 8 different churches in the mix. So I loaded up my white Buick minivan with my wife and my son Noah, who was 2 years old at the time. We made our way to downtown Austin. We went into the service, and my son Noah was being vocal when it kind of wasn't the time to be vocal. So we made the executive decision that we and everyone else would enjoy the service best if we went out into the lobby. So we went out there, we began to watch service on the TV screens, and then no one else was out there, which was great. So we handed our son a ball, and he had a ball with that ball. And so we began to watch service. As we're watching the service, this guy walks in, and I'll never forget, he's wearing a hat that says, "I heart Jesus." Now, if you ever wonder if someone loves Jesus and they're wearing a hat like that, you don't even have to ask him. You can just be like, "Guys, that guy loves Jesus." But he was walking, and he was about to walk past us. And when he got even with us, he stopped, he turned, he looked at me, and he goes, "Hey, do you love Jesus?" I was like, if only I'd worn my hat. He wouldn't have even had to ask. But I answered him. I said, I do, in fact, love Jesus. And that was like the peak of our conversation, and it was all downhill from there. Because here's what he went on to say. He said, "I wish that they would let me speak in this Good Friday service, because all the people in there, they're just false prophets, false teachers." Like, that's interesting. My pastor is one of the people speaking. I should probably ask him if he's false. He said the reason that Jesus came to earth was to show us how we can live perfect lives so that we can then go to heaven. And I didn't agree with that, because I know myself and I know that I'm very imperfect, but I've put my faith and trust in the only one who's ever been perfect. I made the mistake of letting him know that I didn't agree with him. So I was like, "Well, man, what do you think about this?" And he was like, "Well, what do you think about this?" And I was like, "What do you think about this?" And my wife was like, "What are you doing?" And I was like, "He's wrong." And so we're kind of going back and forth. And as we're kind of going back and forth, I can tell that this guy is not liking what I'm sharing with him because he's beginning to get more and more amped. And I can see it in his body language. His voice is elevating and it reaches a climax where at a moment in time, he looks at me, he points his finger and he says this. This is no joke, people. He goes, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ." What do you do with that? Like, I'm a pastor. That's supposed to be my line. What am I going to say? "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ." Like, who wins the rebuking? And then it got even more weird because he was like, "You are not a child of God unless you're prepared to say the seven words. Are you prepared to say the seven words?" I was like, "I don't know what the seven words are." And then he ended up going into the service, and I looked at my wife, and I was like, "Okay, I'm so rattled. Let's get out of here." So we packed up our stuff. The night ended with us like sprinting to the parking garage and speeding away in our white Buick minivan because we saw this guy coming. We thought he was coming after us. In the end, it was a pretty good Friday. Here's why I tell you that. When you look at him and you look at me, what you had was two people who both declared that they loved Jesus. But we had two very different understandings of Jesus. For him, Jesus was one who came to show us how to live. For me, Jesus was one who came to die so that we could live. And those are two very different understandings of Jesus. Here is the reality. You can't love Jesus without understanding the love of Jesus that has been expressed for us in his sacrifice on the cross. And so that's why what we're doing tonight and why tomorrow is so important, because it is through us gathering together and opening up the Word of God that we remind ourselves that we are people who understand and appreciate and we love Jesus, not because he came just to show us how to live perfect lives, but because he is the only one who has ever come and lived perfectly, died sacrificially for us. And so I don't know where you fall tonight. I don't know what your understanding of Jesus is, but my hope is that tonight we would all just kind of acclimate to the beautiful and wonderful reality of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. And so I just want to remind you of the love that was expressed for us in Christ on the cross. So I'm going to invite you to really remember three things tonight. Number one, I want to invite you to remember the reason for the cross. Number two, I want to invite you to remember the reality of the cross. And then finally, I want to invite you to remember the result of the cross. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to what I believe is the most beautiful verse in the Bible. And that's not an exaggeration. That is truly my opinion. I really do believe that this is the most beautiful verse in the Bible. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the gospel packed into one verse. We are just unpacking one verse tonight. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He says, "For our sake, he," that's God the Father, "made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I just want to invite all of us to read that verse together. Let's read it from the screens in case you're reading from a different translation. We want it to sound right. So here we go. Let's just all say it together. So, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Such good news. Let's start by just reminding ourselves of the reason for the cross. We find the reason for the cross in the first few words, "for our sake." Just say those words, "for our sake." I want you to change it. Say, "for my sake." For my sake. Would you just let that sink in? For my sake. If I were to ask you, what was the reason for the cross? You might say, my sin. That's not the first and foremost reason for the cross. The first and foremost reason for the cross is the love of God. Like God taking initiative and doing something for our sake. The ultimate reason for the cross is that God in his love has chosen to act for our sake. So those three words put an end, those three words should be very disruptive for skeptics of the faith, for people who question God's love or his goodness. See, questions about God's goodness come to die in those three words, for our sake. For whose sake? For our sake, for your sake, for my sake, for the sake of a sinful world. The cross, let's just be clear on what the cross truly is. The cross was a holy God proactively bridging the gap between himself and a sinful humanity with his love. It's what the cross is. It is a holy God proactively bridging a gap, the span of eternity, between himself, a holy God, and a sinful humanity. How does he bridge it? He bridges it with his love in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. In order for us to understand how loving the cross is, we have to come to grips with God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Do you know what I'm talking about when I talk about the holiness of God? If we were to sit down for coffee and I were to ask you, what does it mean that God is holy? You might say, well, I think it means that he's like perfect. Or he's pure. And you wouldn't be wrong, but you wouldn't be completely right. The holiness of God, I describe it as the otherness of God. It's that God is so other than the rest of humanity. It's the idea of being set apart, that God is so set apart from humanity. He's so much other than we know him to be. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He's holy. Like our finite minds can't even begin to scratch the surface and touch the tip of the iceberg of who God truly is in his holiness. When you understand God's holiness and man's sinfulness, then you begin to understand that the only thing that could bridge the gap, the width of eternity, is the love of God. So I want to help you acclimate to the reality of God's holiness. This is my favorite way to help people understand the holiness of God. Okay, when my oldest son Noah was born, he was born and taken to the NICU, and we weren't expecting that. He ended up staying 9 days in the NICU. Many of you have spent a lot of time in the NICU. Some of you have spent no time in the NICU. This was my first experience with the NICU. And to get into the NICU, you had to scrub in. So you'd set a timer for 3 minutes, and you'd have to scrub up to your elbows with a brush. I've never been more clean in my life. Like, you sit there for 3 minutes. I mean, you do this every time that you step in. And when you go into the NICU, there is this, it's like this sobering reality. Like, when you walk in, cleanliness is of like utmost importance. You walk in and you can just sense how like fragile life is in this place. And you can just sense just how precious the life is in this sphere. And that the people who live and operate in this sphere take the reality of that situation extremely seriously. Cleanliness is of utmost importance. Now, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to imagine a 3 or 4 year old who has whatever sickness is just getting passed around right now that everyone has. You know, the one you send your kid to school with, you're like, I think he has bad allergies. Yeah, I always get a high fever when I have allergies too. Come on, people, read a thermometer, okay? But I want you to imagine that 3 or 4 year old just blasting right past the wash station, right past security, And he just begins to run around the NICU with that wet cough, just coughing as he goes, yellow gunk running down his nose. And he just begins to make his rounds. So he goes over here and he begins to cough all over the preemies. And then he's coming over here and he's touching everything and everyone. Now, if you're that kid's parent and you've never been to the NICU before and you're not aware of the reality of that setting, you might take the posture of it's not a big deal. Like everyone's got this right now. And if you don't get it from him, you're going to get it from someone else. So it's not that big of a deal. And yet the parents of the kids in the NICU, the doctors and the nurses will feel this deep offense inside of them at the carelessness of your parenting and that child running carelessly through a place that is meant to be clean. And what they will do is they will remove that child because they are so aware of just how toxic that kid's sickness is in that place. If you've never been in the NICU, then you just don't know. You just don't understand. It's the same thing with the throne room of God. Like we've never stepped into the throne room of God. We've never seen a holy God by sight. And so it's really easy for us to just take the posture of like, it's 2025. We live in a world where things are just the way they are. So you know what? Everyone's got something. Nobody's perfect. I'm doing the best that I can. It's really not that big of a deal. But that thinking and that posture is absolutely devastatingly offensive to a God who is holy, holy, holy. Like this is where if I'm talking right now and something in you is like, this dude is, he's dramatizing things. He's kind of, he's going overboard on this illustration. Like, let's just kind of keep moving on. Like this is where we just have to slow down and we have to take the word of God, seriously, like if you think about the example of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets a vision of the throne room of God. And when he sees God and he sees the angelic beings crying out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is his instinctive, automatic, reflexive response? What does he say? Woe is me. I'm lost. You see what he's saying? He's like, I don't belong here. This is not a place that I belong. I clearly took a wrong turn. I'm lost. And then he says, for I'm a man of unclean lips. There's nowhere in the scriptures I can find that Isaiah was a foul mouth. But when he steps into the presence of a holy God, instantly he's like, I'm a man of unclean lips. Like even my normal speech is offensive in the presence of a holy God. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, we have to understand that when we talk about the reason for the cross, we have to come to grips with the fact that the gap between a holy God and sinful eternity, sinful humanity is the width of eternity. And it can only be bridged by God himself. And he chose to do that for our sake. He's holy. And we're sinful. But what's interesting is that we live in a day and age now that when we say, hey, everyone's sinful, like people don't connect with that. People like nowadays, people are like, I really don't think I am a sinner. Like that doesn't connect for people. So if there's anyone in here that kind of feels that way. I love how John Piper defines sin. Here's what he said. He said, what is sin? It's the glory of God not honored. It's the holiness of God not reverenced. It's the greatness of God not admired. It's the power of God not praised. It's the truth of God not sought. It's the wisdom of God not esteemed. It's the beauty of God not treasured. It's the goodness of God not savored. It's the faithfulness of God not trusted. It's the commandments of God not obeyed. It's the justice of God not respected. It's the wrath of God not feared. It's the grace of God not cherished. It's the presence of God not prized. And it's the person of God not loved. That's sin. Everyone here. Everyone here, in the eyes of a holy, holy, holy God, is sinful. And you know what the hard thing is when you think about Maundy Thursday, it's the night where the Last Supper took place, where Jesus and Judas had that exchange, and then Judas left. You know what, as I've studied the life of Judas, I can identify with Judas much more than I'd like to think. Have you ever thought about that? That you can identify, that you're more like Judas than you ever want to think. This isn't what you came here for tonight. You're like, man, you're kind of hitting us over the head with that. Well, it's not my intent. But it is for us to be people who just say, yes, I get it. Think about Judas. Judas spends 3 years. He hears all of Jesus' messages. He witnesses all of his miracles, and yet he seeks out an opportunity to betray Jesus. And what's the question that he runs to the chief priests and asks? What will you give me? It's a question about money, which is interesting because if you went and paired that question with what happened just a few days before in John chapter 12, it's when Mary breaks open and expends a bottle of ointment and anoints Jesus with it. And what does Judas say? Why was this not sold and given to the poor? But then John gives us something in parentheses. He says he said this, Judas said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he used to steal from Jesus' bank account. What does that tell us? Money was Judas's God. When he betrayed Jesus, he was just declaring which God he believed he needed most. Now, maybe money isn't your thing, but is there someone or something that you believe you need more than Jesus? Like, what keeps you up at night? What stirs your affections? What do you get lost in thought about? It's possible that that might just be your God. Or have you ever thought about as Judas sat around at the Last Supper and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and it sets off this chain reaction where each of the disciples says, it's not I, Lord. It's not I, Lord. And then it gets to Judas. He's like, it's not I, Rabbi. Isn't that interesting? Like 11 of the disciples were responding to Jesus as Lord. Judas is responding to him as teacher. And so we get that more than we think that we do. Like there's areas of our life that we're great, Jesus being in charge of, and there's other areas where it's like, you've got a great opinion, Jesus, but I want to go with what this person has to say. And then here's the reality. I was talking with my kids at dinner last night. Here was the reality about Judas, is Judas was around Jesus without truly knowing Jesus. And I just wonder if that hits anyone tonight. Maybe you've been around Jesus without ever knowing him. I tell you this just to say, here's the beautiful reality for our sake. For our sake. A holy God bridged the gap with a sinful humanity. That's the reason for the cross. Number two, and that's by far the longest point. So if you're like, oh man, we're good. Second, let's talk about the reality of the cross. The verse goes on. It says, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Do you see that? He made him to be sin. So the cross, it's a sovereign act of God. Octavius Winslow put it this way. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Isaiah 53:10 tells us, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Do you see that? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So when we find Jesus praying in the garden, not my will, but your will be done, you know what that is? That is Jesus just saying, I'm on board. He's saying yes to the will of God to crush him with his wrath. What that tells us is Jesus wasn't a victim. He was a volunteer. Because of our sin, there was no way. We deserved hell, separation from God. And yet God has intervened. And what God has done is he has treated Jesus on the cross as if he had personally committed our sin. So Jesus didn't become sinful, and yet what Jesus did is he was punished in all of the ways that all of our sin deserved. So let's just talk about the reality of the cross. For our sake, Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, and yet that wasn't the worst part. For our sake, Jesus was denied 3 times by one of his closest friends and deserted by the rest. And yet that wasn't the worst part. For our sake, Jesus was flogged, most likely about 39 times with a cat of nine tails, but that wasn't the worst part. For our sake, Jesus endured soldiers twisting together a crown of thorns and forcing it into his scalp, but that wasn't the worst part. For our sake, Jesus had to carry a cross that was probably about 110 pounds on his back that was torn up from his flogging, but that wasn't the worst part. For our sake, Jesus had metal stakes driven through his wrists and ankles, but that wasn't the worst part. For our sake, Jesus hung on the cross like a criminal for 6 hours, pushing up on the nails in his ankles, rubbing his torn back along a wood cross just so he wouldn't suffocate, but that wasn't the worst part. For our sake, Jesus experienced the full extent of God's hatred for sin. That was the worst part. See, countless people experience the excruciating physical pain of Roman crucifixion. Countless people will experience God's wrath for their sin because they reject Jesus' provision. But Jesus is the only one in history who knows the weight of the sins of the world and the torment of God's hatred and wrath being poured out solely upon him. John Stott put it this way, at the cross, in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself. So we've talked about the reason for the cross. We've talked about the reality of the cross. And we end with the result of the cross. What does it say? It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in Jesus Christ. Let's just be clear what we're talking about. We are talking about salvation that is only available in Jesus Christ. So that in him, watch this, this is so beautiful. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is known as the Great Exchange. The great exchange is his righteousness to us, our sin to him. Will you say that with me? Just say, his righteousness to us, our sin to him. Let's say it one more time. His righteousness to us, our sin to him. That's the great exchange. The currency of heaven is the righteousness of God. Let me explain it this way. A while back, my kids were like, when's the next time we can go to Disney World? Like, man, that's a question. And what I told them is like, guys, I want to go to Disney World too, but we got to realize it's super expensive. So that's something we need to start saving up our money for. It's really expensive. And one of my kids, who was young at the time, he went into his room, he went into his piggy bank, and he got a couple dollars and some change. And he brought it out. He's like, that should help. And if we're not careful, like that's the way we will operate with God. Like we don't see just how costly eternal life with God truly is. So some of us live under the impression that as long as I can be better than that person, or as long as I'm good in my own eyes, that should help, right? We just have to understand the currency of heaven is the righteousness of Christ. That's it. The currency of heaven is the righteousness of Christ. You're not going to get to heaven and God look at you and him say, which way did you take to get here? One thing I've realized is like as I get older, like that's a question that older people like to ask. You know what I'm talking about? Like you go somewhere and they're like, which way did you take to get here? It's like it's important. Did you take the way that was full of traffic? Did you take the back way that I know? Like, which way did you take to get here? Like, who cares? The important thing is you made it. You're not going to get to heaven and God look at you and be like, which way did you take to get here? That's not a question. The only way is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. The currency of heaven is the righteousness of Christ. Like if you stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Here's the response. When there was no way, Jesus made a way. That's it. When there was no way, Jesus Christ made a way. The gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity is the width of eternity, and yet Christ made a way through his sacrifice on the cross. I'll end with this quote from a friend of mine. Dan Dumas put it this way. He says, what we're talking about is God crushing his sinless son so that sinful enemies could become sanctified sons and daughters. See, when you come to realize that, when you come to understand the reason for the cross and the reality of the cross and the result of the cross, you know what it produces? It produces love. When we say we love Jesus as a response to his love for us. Because Christ didn't come to show us how to live. He came to die so that we could live. Let's pray together. Let me just say this. If you're here tonight, I don't ever want to assume that everyone gets it. So maybe if you were here and you could identify with what I said about Judas, that Judas had been around Jesus without truly knowing Jesus, if that maybe describes you, maybe you've played the church game or you've been a religious person, but tonight you sense that God is inviting you into a real relationship with him, then I just want to encourage you right now. Just declare what you believe to be true. Just say, Lord Jesus, would you come into my life tonight? Thank you that you died on the cross for me. Thank you that you rose from the dead for me. Would you come into my life? Would you forgive me of my sins? And would you begin to lead me in a new life? And if you've known Jesus for a long time, what's the one thing that God's just inviting you to say thank you for right now? Would you just let those three words sink in for our sake, for your sake? That's his love for you. Do you remember the reality of the cross that he made him who knew no sin to be sin? Maybe just say thank you for the result. that in him you have become the righteousness of God. What incredible news. God, we thank you, Father, for your love for us, that you would send your Son. Thank you, Son, Jesus, that you would faithfully endure the cross. Thank you that the Spirit has come. And thank you, Spirit, for how you are making us more like Christ. We need you and we love you. Do you move in our lives tonight? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us at one of our four locations, at The Loop, Cypress, Downtown, or Siena. Follow us on social media or visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.